If you would please stand with me and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church and for this time of worship that we have, that we're privileged to have each week to praise you. And we come to a portion of Scripture, Father, that is, well, you know our hearts, Father, and it's difficult. It calls us to die. It calls us to hate our lives on this world. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would impress these words upon our hearts. Your promises, Father, that when we are born again by the power of the Spirit, that you do replace our hearts of stone with the heart of flesh, and that you write your law upon our hearts. That we are still sinful people, Father. You know this more than we do. And because we are sinful people, Father, because we are still selfish to our core, to our very being, we find passages like this difficult to stomach. We go around them and try to make excuses as to why they don't necessarily apply to us. But I pray this morning, Father, that we would deal with this scripture. That I would deal with it, and that individually we would deal with it as a local church body. And Father, that we would approach this scripture knowing that it is difficult, but that we would embrace it as your word, and we would seek to know you more and more through it. We love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The last week, if you recall, if you were here, or have listened to the sermon, we studied how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It was what is known as Palm Sunday. And he enters into Jerusalem and he's greeted by a crowd. He's greeted by a crowd of worshipers who had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They had gathered there, and this is likely the Sunday before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they run out to meet Jesus, and they're waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And then we also read that there were two crowds. It was the crowd that went out and greeted Jesus with the palm branches, but there was also a crowd with him who had come from Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So you have these two crowds converging upon our Lord as he enters into Jerusalem. And it's a sight that is worthy of a king, a conquering king, a victorious king, entering into his city after battle. And as we discussed last week, and as I taught last week, we see that the Pharisees did not miss this. The Pharisees saw this very clearly. And we see what their response is. And when we see what their response is, it gives greater insight into the beginning of this passage this morning. So let us look here in verse 19 of John chapter 12. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another," again, they said to one another, as this crowd is gathering around Jesus, praising him, Again, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing anything. Look, the world has gone after him." Again, this is a form of hyperbole, certainly. But this is actually true. That in the way that John so often uses this term world, the world has gone after Jesus. How do we know that? Well, the beginning of our passage today says this: "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Remember, the Pharisees were obsessed with their Jewishness. The Pharisees saw themselves as the greatest of all people simply because they were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't that they worshipped their God with a right heart. It wasn't that they worshipped Him in spirit and in truth. It was simply because they believed, because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were Pharisees, they believed that inherently they had the ability to keep the law, the old covenant that Mike spoke of this morning. They truly believed that they had the ability to keep that law, as well as the hedge that they created around it. And so these were very prideful people, no doubt. But we see that they saw that salvation, that when the Messiah came on the scene, and many believe that at this very time, as Jesus is entering into the city, that He is that conquering King, that conquering Messiah. But the Jews believed that when the Messiah came on the scene, that He would be a Messiah for the Jewish people and the Jewish people only. And that the Messiah would set up this earthly kingdom there in Jerusalem and would rule from Jerusalem, and Israel would be the greatest kingdom of all of the earth. They did not think in spiritual terms. So now as they see that there are people who are going out to greet Jesus as the Messiah who are not Jewish in their nationality, what do they proclaim? "Look, the world." In other words, look, not only the Jews, but the Greeks are going after Jesus too. The world is going after this man. And so John tells us here in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Now this term Greek is often used in the New Testament simply to mean not those who are from Greece, okay? And not those who in their nationality are necessarily Greeks, but those who are not Jews. Gentiles. Oftentimes we see, Paul uses this, that the Greeks, the term the Greeks, simply represents the Gentiles. But these could be those who are known as God-fearers. There were those who were known as God-fearers who embraced Judaism, who were not of Jews, they were Gentiles, but they embraced the tenets of Judaism. Could have been those. They could have been proselytes. For in this day, you could, and even today, you can become a Gentile proselyte. In other words, you can be a Gentile. We see that there are Gentile proselytes even in the Old Testament, Ruth being one of them. And these were those who were Gentiles, who were not of Jewish descent, but as males would undergo circumcision and a proselyte baptism and would be embraced as full Jews and would even be able to worship in the inner courts with the Jews in the temple. But we don't know who these were necessarily. But what we do know is they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And we see that they were worshiping in Jerusalem with the Jews at this time. And then in verse 21 it says these, that is the Greeks here, the Gentiles, these in verse 21, "Then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" And we're not quite sure why the Greeks went directly to Philip first. Some have suggested that it's because Philip's name is actually Greek. That's very possible. He had a Greek name. They assumed that he may have a Greek parent, possibly a Greek mother, and they would be able to communicate with him, so they go to Philip. That's a possibility. Another possibility is these Greeks may have been from northeast of Israel. So Philip and Bethsaida would have been from a hometown that was closer to them than any of the other disciples. That may have been why they went. I think really why they went, I don't know why they went specifically to Philip, possibly again because he had a Greek name. But why didn't they go directly to Jesus? And I think at this time, the Greeks, the Gentiles, were uncertain as to how this Messiah, how Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, would embrace those who are not of Jewish descent. So they're not going to go directly to Jesus because they don't want to necessarily be rejected. So what do? They do exactly what we do when we want to meet somebody, don't they? They go to somebody who's maybe one degree removed from that person and kind of feel out the waters. Do you think it'd be appropriate for me to meet with Jesus? We'd like to see him. We've heard about his miracles. We would like to meet with him. Maybe he has something to say to us. I know we're not Jewish, but maybe he has something to say to us. So they go up to Philip and they say, we want to see Jesus. Again, the Greek word here for see is really what we would consider an interview. Okay, this is not, they're not saying we want to go up and worship Jesus. We want to meet with him though. We want to have a dialogue with him. That's what the context here is saying. We want to meet with him. We want to have a dialogue with him. And so, what does Philip do? Philip does not go directly to Jesus. Philip goes then, because probably Philip's not sure really what to do. Maybe Philip doesn't even know how Jesus would embrace these. So what does Philip do? What does the scripture say? It says, Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, this is what the Greeks were saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then it says, Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. What's interesting about Andrew is when we see him in the Gospel of John, almost every time, do you know what he's doing? He's bringing someone to Jesus. We've seen this twice already. So Andrew was probably a great evangelist, probably a very bold disciple, who's going to go tell people of their need for the Lord Jesus and then bring them by the hand to Jesus. No, he does not try to save them. He simply tries to bring them to Jesus. We certainly see a model in Andrew of what we should be like today as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always bringing someone to Jesus. So we see that Philip and Andrew bring the Greeks to Jesus. What's interesting here is that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who knew the law, those who knew the Old Testament better than anyone in this room, what did they do to the Messiah? What are they doing to the Messiah right now? They're rejecting him. But what are the unlearned, unclean Gentiles doing? They're going to Jesus. It's as though they recognize their need for the Savior. And they're going to Jesus. Now, certainly in this context, and I recognize this, they're not going to Jesus to embrace him as the Son of the living God. Not yet. But what John is giving us is this foretaste. John is giving us a preview of what is going to happen after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Why do I know that? Well, let's read on. For when Jesus was encountered by the Greeks, what did he do? What did he say? Did he begin to address these Greeks and say, now the gospel is open to you? No, he doesn't. He says something and he does something very, very fascinating. And it says here in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, that is, Philip and Andrew, as well as the Greeks to some degree. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He doesn't even address the Greeks. No, he simply says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you've been with us throughout the study of the Gospel of John, almost every time that Jesus uses the term, the hour, what is he referring to? The hour of his crucifixion. The hour in which Jesus Christ will be raised upon the cross. The hour in which Jesus Christ will suffer the wrath of a holy God. The hour in which Jesus Christ will serve as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The hour in which Jesus Christ will be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, he will appease the wrath of God. The hour in which Jesus Christ will be the expiation for our sins. In other words, he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west from us. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's interesting if you contrast this with what Jesus says to his mother at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. If you remember, Jesus' mother, Mary, went to him when the wine had run out and says, "Jesus, the wine has run out. Basically, what are we to do?" And Jesus says to her, "Woman, the hour has not yet come." And now we find Jesus here, 10 chapters later, telling two of his disciples, "The hour has come." Not only the hour has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, the Son of Man is that phrase that Jesus so often uses of himself. For a Pharisee, it's going to bring back remembrances of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes from the Ancient of Days, where the Messiah is sent by the Father to redeem his people. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And every time that Jesus says the hour and glorified together, again, he's talking about the cross. And every time we see the term, when Jesus uses the hour of his glorification in this gospel, I don't want to skip past it. I want us to see again. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I repeat myself because the Scriptures repeat this truth. That in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is raised upon the cross, that is the hour of the glorification of the Son. That is the ultimate act of glorification of the Son. But not only the Son, but the Father. Why? Once again, the cross, when Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross, in His pain and His agony, in that horrifying moment, it represents the perfect obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. It represents that perfect love that Jesus Christ has not only for His Father, but for those He came to save. He is indeed glorified. Secondly, in the Gospel of John, it represents the pathway as Jesus Christ is lifted up. The pathway of the Son back to the glory that He shared with the Father prior to His incarnation. Thirdly, it's an act of glorification of the Father. Why is the Father so glorified in the cross? And I'll tell you this, and why is the Son also glorified on the cross? It's because only upon Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, could God the Father fully and completely display the hatred He had towards sin and the zeal He had for His own glory. When we observe the cross of Jesus Christ, we see how God feels about His own glory, do we not? We understand the hatred that the Father, that God has against sin. It's right there. This is why I will tell you, I find it blasphemous to make a movie. I find it utterly blasphemous to make a movie to try to display the horrific details of what happened on the cross, because we never can. Anything that we try to display in our human motives, anything that we try to display within our human abilities will fall so woefully short of what truly happened on the cross of Calvary that it is utterly blasphemous in the sight of a holy God. Because it's only on the cross of Calvary where Jesus Christ is ultimately glorified that the Father displays His zeal for His glory. And finally, in the context of this passage, it represents Jesus Christ as that perfect Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the Jews. No, the sins of the world. He effectually took away the sins of the world. Does that mean every single individual in the entire world? Well, in this context, He's taking away the sins of the Jews and the Greeks. Pharisees, don't think you're so high and mighty. Pharisees, you need a Savior just as much as the Greeks who are actually coming to Jesus. Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is the moment of Jesus' glorification. For the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's possibly a reference here that Jesus is making to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, where it says, and this is speaking of the servant of Yahweh, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This is the cross that Isaiah is speaking of. This is the cross that he's speaking of. It's so counterintuitive to the earthly mind that in the pain of the cross, the greatest torture device possibly ever devised, that is the moment of the glorification of the Son. So therefore what we see here is that the coming of the Greeks to Jesus serves as a trigger, serves as the impetus for the statement of Jesus. For when he sees the Greeks coming, it's as though he says then, the hour has come. Why? Because now the Greeks, now the Gentiles are beginning to flood in. And when the Gentiles will be effectually drawn in, it will be because of the cross of Calvary. Truly, before then, the Gentiles had no hope. Of course, neither did the Jews. But after the point of the glorification of the Son, both in His crucifixion and His resurrection and His ascension, He would do what? He and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to indwell Jew and Gentile, that the people of God may be composed not just of Jew, but of the whole world. As Jesus is seeing these Greeks coming, I wonder what he's thinking. I think we can see what he's thinking. It's time. They're finally coming. The reason that I came. Brothers and sisters, I don't know anyone here. I know I'm not. I'm not really sure what my background is. Probably English, Welsh, German, French. I'm not really sure. European, obviously, but I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Greek. And I see now how applicable this passage is to me. For Jesus Christ is the propitiation of not only our sins, Jews, but the sins of the whole world. For Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, and he begins into a few verses, that I believe are some of the most difficult passages for the Christian in the 21st century to truly understand. In the persecuted church of the first three centuries, not only did they understand them, but they served as comfort. For the Christian of the 21st century, so many times, whether or not we like to admit it, we say, doesn't quite apply to us. Doesn't quite apply to us. And what does our Lord say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now let's first take this in context. Jesus has just said that the hour of His glorification has now come. And then He goes into this speech talking about this grain of wheat falling to the earth. For He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In the context here, he's referring to himself. In the context here, he's saying that in the glorification of the Son, he is crucified. But then like a grain of wheat, where does he fall? Not just to the earth, but where? Into the earth. See a picture of his burial. But if it remains there and doesn't die, it remains there alone. But if it dies, what does it do? It bears much fruit. One grain of wheat. I'm not an agriculturalist, an agronomist, or anything like that. But I do know that if you bury one seed, does it simply produce one more living, healthy seed? No, it produces many. in an agrarian society like first century Palestine, they would have understood this analogy very well. But what happens to a grain of wheat? When it dies and it goes into the earth, it doesn't just remain there, because if it just remains there as it is, nothing's going to happen. But if it dies, then it produces many living, healthy seeds that can be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. It's no coincidence that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our first fruits. Our first fruits. Not only that, Passover's coming. Passover's coming. And the Sunday during the week of Passover is the feast of what? First fruits. We are 1 week away in this context, exactly 1 week away from the feast of first fruits. That day when they would celebrate the incoming harvest and they would consecrate the harvest for that year, but also that day in which Jesus fulfilled that great festival, that He is that grain of wheat. He is that grain of wheat that fell to the earth and died. And didn't just remain there, but bore much fruit. Great theologian Augustine in the 4th century wrote this: Jesus spoke of Himself. He Himself was the grain that had to die and to be multiplied, to suffer death through the unbelief of the Jews, and to be multiplied in the faith of many nations. Once again, the death of the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, did indeed provide life for many, many nations. But then, He doesn't just stop there. I think it would have been okay had Jesus stopped there and just said, hey, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains there. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And He stopped there, because then we could say, you know what, contextually, He's talking about Himself. And I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. After all, I'm the benefactor, am I not, of that truth? But He doesn't stop there. For He says in verse 25, He who loves his life, what does it say? Loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where? What's Jesus talking about in this context? The hour of His glorification. Where will His glorification be? On the cross of Calvary. Not just follow me and just to beautiful meadows and to rolling hills and to clean streams. You need to follow me. Where am I going right now? You must follow me to the cross. This is the context of what Jesus Christ is saying. He no longer is talking about Himself. He's talking about the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He's talking about here. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Again, I say this is possibly one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to lose our lives. Indeed, we're called to hate our lives in this world, that we may keep them for life eternal. T.E. Carson, commenting on this verse, says this: the person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise. For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is at the heart of all sin. We are called to hate our lives. In the context of this passage, we are called to be crucified with Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we, as we so almost poetically talk about in this church. We're here to engage and to transform this world through the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, how are we to engage and transform a world that has such a tight grip on our lives? How are we to change that which has complete control over us? There's only one way. There's only one way, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. For He says very clearly, "He who loves Me loses his life, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me." Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, and Jesus begins to talk about the cost of true discipleship. And He tells His disciples, He warns them, He gives them ample opportunity to turn away. He says this, He says, "No one goes and builds a tower without first doing what? Counting the cost." No one goes off and says, "I'm going to build this massive building, even though I'm broke." No, He doesn't do that. He counts the cost. And resources, and time, and manpower, and all of those things. And what Jesus is saying is this: before you follow Me. Well, isn't this an interesting invitation? Well, I want you to wait until your seats. Don't come up too quickly, because I want to tell you something. It's going to be tough. It's going to be really tough. Now, if you love Me, you're going to follow Me. But before you do, let me tell you a few things. It's going to be really, really tough. Not to say that it won't be worth it, but it's going to be very tough. And before you make that decision, before you so quickly jump out of your seat and come down to this aisle and make some potentially half-hearted profession of faith, I want you to know what you're getting into. It will be tough. And it will involve an instrument of death known as the cross. Because I'm calling you, this is what He told His disciples, just like He tells each one of us today. I'm calling you to transform the world. But like Me, I'm calling you to be lifted up from the world. And you don't realize, and brothers and sisters, we don't realize how much a part of the world we really are. We don't realize it. We don't realize how much we have embraced the world. We don't realize how much we've allowed the world to come in here. We don't realize how much the world has truly become a living part of us. Cancerous, but living. We don't realize how dependent we are upon the world. But if we are to transform this world for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures make it very clear that we are to destroy those parts of us that are truly of the world and not of God. And because they are so much a part of us, it will be a painful process. So as I read this passage and it says, "If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. And where I am, there My servant will be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him." If we serve the Son of God, we are serving God. If we are serving Jesus Christ, we are serving the Father. And if we do so, He will honor us. So we have an answer to one of the questions: is it worth it? I would say, yes. But are we willing to first consider the cost? One of the things I love about this church, one of the many things I love about this church, is that each one of you are willing and are bold enough to ask the tough questions. "Brad, why don't we do this? Brad, I don't agree with you on this. What about this? What about this doctrine? What about this practice? Why do we do this?" Mike, I encourage you to do so. It's time that we ask the tough questions, though, about our personal lives of discipleship. There are five aspects of losing our lives that I want to conclude with here. As we reflect upon this passage, that Jesus Christ is saying that He is that grain of wheat that will fall and will give life to many, but that He's calling us to lose our lives. What does that mean? Five aspects of it I want to conclude with here that I want you to meditate upon, I want to challenge you with, I want you to question. Don't embrace it because I say it. And hopefully it will drive you to the Scriptures. Five aspects of losing our life. First of all, it is absolutely necessary. If we want to call ourselves, we can call ourselves whatever we want to call ourselves, but if we want to truly be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, losing our lives is absolutely necessary. I know so many times I read through these passages, take up your cross and do what? Follow me. This is John's way of saying basically the same thing. Pick up your cross and follow me. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It's Christ who lives within me. And I see all these passages and I think of them as, Tozer's going to say, because I want to quote from one of his books here. I see it as poetic. Oh, that's nice. He's crucified. And you know what? I've picked up my cross and I'm following Christ. And it's almost like I think that I'm the exception to this rule. Because if we look at every single man or woman in the Bible, and I challenge you to do so, look at every one of them who was used as an instrument of God to truly further His kingdom, whose names are written in the Holy Scriptures. Abraham, we talked about him this morning. David. Moses. What about Paul? Peter, like all the disciples. And look at what they gave up. Look at the hardship that they went through on account of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And compare it to what you've given up. It is unthinkable in the 21st century Christian mind. If we were called to go through what these men and women went through, there would be no church today in the United States. Yes, there would be a remnant. But it would be such a mere fraction of what we have today because everyone else would have abandoned the effort. That it would be, relative to what it is today, in size, no church. I remember growing up, my mother used to always say, Brad, God used 12 men to change the world. You've probably heard me say this before. She was right, but what did those 12 men go through? How were those 12 men lifted up from this earth? How were these men uprooted from the trappings of this world in such a way that the world had no hold on them anymore? We want to embrace the world while trying to transform it. Think of how wrong that is. But the first thing about losing our lives is it's absolutely necessary. In his classic work, The Pursuit of God, and these are some long quotes, but I believe, in conclusion, I need about 10 more minutes, that this is very, very profound. And not that I'm elevating these words to the level of Scripture. I've used some of these before, but I think our church needs to hear this. Tozer says this while elaborating on Scripture. He talks about self, our selfishness. He says this, self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. We must prepare ourselves for an ordeal of suffering in some measure like that through which our Savior passed when He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let us remember that when we talk of the rending of the veil, we are speaking in a figure. And the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there is nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made up of living spiritual tissue. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish lazy acceptance from the real work of God. We must insist upon the work being done. We dare not rest content with a neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. That is to imitate Saul and spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. Insist, and I say that again, insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough and deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies. After that is resurrection, glory, and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away, and we have entered into actual spiritual experience in the presence of the living God. Wow. What is he saying? Sounds almost morbid, doesn't it? Boy, this is, I mean, it's stormy outside or it's overcast. This is biblical Christianity. Do we want to be a first century New Testament church? Do we really want to be that? I had a professor, I don't believe he was a born-again believer, but he was wise as far as earthly wisdom was concerned. And every one of his emails that he used to send out, it was Colonel Dave Olwell, one of the most brilliant mathematicians I've ever come in contact with. And he used to finish all of his emails with, "Be careful what you ask for you just might get it." Do we really want to be called disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we really want to be considered by God to be true disciples? Do we really want to be a New Testament church in this small little building that we're in? Be careful. Don't answer the question too quickly. Christ says to consider the cost before you do. Because first of all, the losing of our lives is absolutely necessary. But secondly, and not to overemphasize this, but I think in Scripture sometimes it's hard to overemphasize this. Second point is it will be painful. Remember, the cross is never comfortable. In his book, Hard to Believe, John MacArthur recounts John Bunyan, the great Puritan writer, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress while in prison. I've heard Mike talk about this incident with me before. And John Bunyan was living, when he was living, he was preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the authorities told him, "Bunyan, stop preaching. Stop preaching, because if you do, I'm going to throw you in prison." And to some people that would say, "Oh, keep preaching, Bunyan, keep preaching." But what we don't realize, and what maybe you don't realize, is that he was married with children at the time. One of his children being blind. The society wasn't very fond and wasn't very kind to those who were in prison, or the families of those who were in prison. So Bunyan had a decision to make. Do I keep preaching the gospel? Or do I say what just about every Christian that I know in the 21st century, including myself, would say? Well, God's called me to care for my family. He's called me to care for my family, therefore I need to back off because God's called me to do that. Bunyan said, first and foremost, God has called me to preach the gospel. And he continued to do so. And he was thrown in prison as a result. And in his autobiography, he wrote this. He said, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place, that is jail, as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. and that not only because I was somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break up my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture you all with God. Oh, I saw this condition. I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. By preaching the gospel, John Bunyan was saying, I'm pulling my house upon the heads of my family. I'm neglecting them. But what he later wrote is, I knew God could be a better provider and protector than I, so long as I obeyed Him. And he was thrown into prison. And his family had to trust in God for their protection, for their provision. I will tell you, reading Bunyan's work, call me selfish, but I'm thankful he went through what he did. The insights into Scripture that he leaves for us. I'm thankful Moses went through what he did. I'm thankful Paul went through what he did. And Peter, I'm glad he was sifted by Satan. And David, I'm thankful. Abraham, I'm glad, I'm thankful he obeyed God up to the point of taking his son, his only son Isaac, to the altar, only to have God provide a sacrifice instead. I'm thankful. For it's because of their sacrifice they're willing to give up all that the world had to give them, that God used them as instruments of his kingdom. First thing, it's necessary. The second thing, it is painful. But the third thing is, it's unifying. It is unifying. There's been a lot of talk in this church as of probably the past 2 months of being unified. We need to be a church who values community, who values one another, who loves one another. And that is so true. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it's not going to begin with a dinner once a month. It will not begin with praying with one another, even on a daily basis. It begins at the cross. It begins with each one of us individually following Jesus Christ and picking up our cross, so that we will lose any sense of our own self, our selfishness. It's only then does God unify us in such a way that He is glorified. Because until then, we can't love anything more than we love ourselves. It's necessary, it's painful, but it's going to cause unity within this body like the world cannot understand. Tozer mentions Abraham bringing Isaac up to that altar on Mount Moriah in his book, The Pursuit of God. How God called Abraham to do it, and that God provided. I want to read what Tozer, the last long quote, but I want to read what Tozer had to write about after God had provided. It says, God let the suffering old man go through with it. That is, bring his son up to the altar, ready to slay him, up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. To the wondering patriarch, he now says, that is, God now says, in effect, it's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there. I wanted to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. Take him and go back to your tent. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Tozer says, everything Abraham had owned before this was his still to enjoy. Sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He had also his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed Nothing. And I would submit to you that nothing possessed him either. The world didn't possess him. The only being that possessed him was the one true and living God. Not only did God possess Abraham, he consumed Abraham. And I would submit to you, Abraham would have done it again had God called him to at this point. He says there is the spiritual secret. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words my and mine never again had the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession which they connote was gone from his heart. My and mine. The only way, brothers and sisters, that those are going to be destroyed from the temple of our hearts is through an act of crucifixion. In this church body, the only way that we are going to be unified is if each one of us, first of all, consider the cost and then submit to the work of God in our lives that He might destroy those things that are the veil that separate us and Him. And when we are in perfect communion with God, only then are we in communion with one another. Then and only then. Fourthly, it is glorifying. Because when we consider the cost and see that it is necessary, when we willingly endure the pain, when we see the unifying truth of it, then and only then is God glorified. Is He magnified in our midst? Then and only then can we glorify God the way we were called to do it. And finally, I do say it is worth it. And I say it's worth it not because I'm there. I will tell you, I'm on the other side of the veil personally, I'm afraid. I will tell you it's worth it because the Bible says it is. I will tell you it's worth it because the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection, becoming like Him. Is that what he says? No, he says, I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. I say all the time, Lord, conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Because God will break us down so that we depend on Him and Him alone. But then we can understand what Paul is saying. Because I believe Paul was on the other side of the veil. Paul had been through shipwrecks, sufferings, floggings, being left for dead. Not to mention this thorn in the flesh. And then Paul, we find him saying, I just want to know God. And I want to know Him so much. I want to know what it's like to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be like Him in His death. I want to know Him. 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 That is my heart's cry. And whatever that means, so be it. So be it. That's what I want. Brothers and sisters, we can be there too. It is worth it. It is worth it. I close with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember in college, I had a philosophy professor who asked us this question. What do you want written on your tombstone? Kind of a silly question. He is a man who loved God and loved his family. What do we want? I'll tell you what I want on my tombstone. I don't know if I don't believe that it could be there honestly. Certainly if I drop dead right now. But I'll tell you what I want on my tombstone. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. Talked about those who by faith were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And by the way, that's not what I want on my tombstone. But this is. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wow. Here lies a man who the world was not worthy of. Because he was so different from the world. But guess what? We're born into the world. We're born of the world because we're born in sin. Men whom the world was not worth, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith. Is there anything else that, better that God could say? Is he loved the true and living God to such a depth that the world was not worthy of him? I don't know of anyone living today who this could be said of. I don't know of anyone. I'm sure they may exist. But in our 21st century society, where we are so used to having what we want, when we want it, how we want it, this is almost impossible, it seems. Could it be that this church needs to pray for God's persecution? Not God's persecution, but man's persecution as an instrument of God? I mean, after all, we pray for growth, pray for health, pray for a new building. After all, that's very important. We pray for comfort. We pray for food. When's the last time we prayed for persecution? When's the last time that we have prayed that God would take us to the cross, not just as observers, but participants? We want to go to the cross and observe Christ high and lifted up on the cross, and that is very important, but we're called to crucify ourselves as well. May sound like a morbid sermon. I hope you don't leave here all down. I hope you leave here looking into your Word, not meditating on what I have said, but meditating upon the Word of God. Before the sermon this morning, we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," written in 1707 by Puritan writer Isaac Watts. Well, interesting note, it's in your notes. Charles Wesley, who was known by some as being the greatest hymn writer, many would consider Isaac Watts the greatest hymn writer, but regardless, it's interesting, Charles Wesley said that he would have given up all of the hymns that he ever wrote to have written this one hymn. And I want us to read together. Read. So many times we sing, but we don't read. I want us to read together the first two stanzas and to think about what Isaac Watts is saying. And you remain seated. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" by Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the privilege to be called your children. And I confess at this time, Father, how I have personally taking that so for granted. Flippantly called myself a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But your word tells us that in your eyes, Father, our Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, in your eyes, only those who are willing to pick up their cross daily and follow you and to hate themselves in this world are worthy to be called your disciples. At the end of our days, Father, I pray that each one of us in this room would be considered worthy in your eyes. But I recognize, Father, that this will take a work of God. Indeed, a miraculous work. To convict us, to change our hearts, that each one of us would willingly submit to the work of the cross in each one of our lives. That you may destroy all of the vain things that charm us the most. That we could echo Paul's words when he said, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That we seek to know you through your word, the power of your spirit, each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.